us to know from your word today as we wrap up this incredible, beautiful study of the book of Joshua. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be walking through chapter 24 today, just kind of step by step, talking about what's going on. And then I'm going to take a little diversion towards the end and talk about another theme that we see here in this chapter, really in the whole book of Joshua. And then we'll come back and have three funerals. So that's going to be where we're going this morning. So let's start right here in Joshua 24. And this is the covenant renewal at Shechem. And Joshua 24, verse 1 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. So here they are at Shechem. This is an ideal location for Joshua's last address to the Israelites. This is his very last address. We've heard over and over again, Joshua is old and advanced in years. This is the last time he will address the Israelites, and he gathers them at Shechem. Shechem was where God promised Abraham and God promised Abraham that he would have descendants back in Genesis 12, and that his descendants would inherit the land. Also in Shechem is where Jacob in Genesis 33 buried his foreign gods and built an altar of worship and made a covenant with God. Shechem was located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the people of Israel reaffirmed their covenant in Joshua 8. You remember that after that whole Achan incident and Achan gets stoned, and then they defeat the people at Ai and they renew their covenant again at the end of Joshua 8, and they do that in Shechem. So this town is holy ground to the Israelites. And several weeks ago, remember I mentioned that geography in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is theology. There's theology in with the geography there as the Israelites move from place to place and city to city. So this city, Shechem, is holy ground to the Israelites. So it makes sense that they would have this covenant renewal, this last address of Joshua's here at Shechem. And verse 1 says that they presented themselves before God. Well, we read in the previous chapters that the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of God, was in Shiloh. So we believe that they moved it from Shiloh to Shechem, because that phrase, they presented themselves to God, almost always happens where they're presenting themselves before God in front of the Ark of God. That the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is the visual presence of God to the Israelites. So most likely they moved that to Shechem, and now they're presenting themselves before God. Verse 2, Joshua says to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Teron, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. So this whole section you saw in your homework, this whole next section that we're going to read through, is basically Joshua recounting the history of Israel. And we're going to walk through this together and remember our Genesis study, our Exodus study, and then now where we are in Joshua. And in Genesis 11 and 12, we learn that Abraham lived in a town called Ur, the Ur of Chaldeans. And Abraham was a city boy. Ur was a very sophisticated city. Abraham and his family were very wealthy. They had a home, servants, property. Sarah probably lived a very comfortable life. And we know that Ur and Haran, the two cities there, was the center of moon worship. So Joshua is telling the Israelites in this chapter, your past heritage is a people that were not God's people. Abraham's father and his family were idol worshipers. They were pagans. And there was nothing in Abraham that said God should pick him. And nothing at all. It was God's choice and God's choice alone. God set his love upon Abraham and chose him and called him. And God comes to him and he says, I want you to leave your comfortable life, leave your family, and go to a new place. And Abraham packs up his family, his entire life, and he obeys. Tim Keller says you can sum up Abraham's life this way. God says to Abraham, get out. And Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later, just go. And then later God says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll tell you later, just trust. And then once he has that son, God says, I want you to go to the mountain and sacrifice your son to death. And Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll tell you later, just climb. And I think that's a great synopsis of Abraham's life. God calls Abraham. But notice in that verse that Joshua said, he mentioned Abraham's brother Nahor. But God does not call Nahor, God calls Abraham. And over again in the Old Testament, we see the choice of two brothers, one is called and one is not. And that's absolutely the grace of God. The call of God is absolutely the grace of God. There's nothing about Abraham that deserved to be called by God. There's nothing about me that deserved to be called by God. God called Abraham out, and he says in Genesis 12:2, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And it is here at Shechem that God tells Abraham that he, God, will give this land to Abraham's offspring. So you can imagine these people are at this city, on this land, seeing the fulfillment of God's promise and how electrifying this moment might feel to them. Then Joshua says in verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Cana and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And we see that promise in Genesis 15. God promises Abraham that he's going to have a family. He tells him that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. God says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He will give his offspring the land of Cana. What's God referring to here? Exodus. He's talking about their time of slavery in Exodus. So God gives Abraham Isaac, the son of the promise. But what do we know from Genesis? Abraham had two sons, one from Hagar, Ishmael, and then from Sarah, Isaac, the son of the promise. God chooses one, not the other. Abraham was not perfect. He at times had little faith and unbelief. He lied about Sarah being his wife just to save his own skin. And yet he believed, and God counted his belief as righteousness. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham never saw the covenant promise fulfilled, but his descendants have, and they're there right now. Joshua 24:4 says, I gave Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, two sons, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So God gives Esau, the son not chosen, his land right away, his land Edom. That's where they lived. He gives him his land right away. But God sends Jacob and his children to Egypt. They go to Egypt because of the famine in the land. And when they get there, their son and their brother Joseph is in charge, having been raised to a position of great power and leadership because of his obedience to the Lord and because of God's great favor on him. Joseph's journey to the palace of Egypt came through great trial. Do you remember what his brothers did? They sold him into slavery. And so Joseph experienced great suffering and spent time in a pit and in a prison before coming to the palace. So when the Israelites first arrive in Egypt, the Israelites prosper during the time of Joseph, but years pass and they're enslaved in Egypt, just as God said in Genesis 15. And then in chapter 24, back to chapter 24 and verse 5, Joshua tells the Israelites, God said, I sent Moses and Aaron. So Abraham is gone, Joseph is gone. God hears the cries of the help of the Israelites. He hears their distress. He remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees the distress of his people. He knows their hardship. And so he sends a new prophet, Moses, whose life begins and is saved by the faithfulness and courage of four Israelite women, his mother, his sister, and two midwives, and the courage of an Egyptian woman, Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is raised as Pharaoh's grandson, but then his anger when he's an adult gets the best of him. He takes the life of an Egyptian, and he must flee into the wilderness. He goes from prince to pauper to shepherd, and in 40 years, he acts as a shepherd to his father-in-law's flock until God says, "You're ready now, Moses," and he calls him to be prophet, priest, and the shepherd of God's people. And then in verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I, God, did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. God rescues them from Egypt. He tells them, "I bore you on eagle's wings. You will be my treasured possession." And then he gives them the law to follow in obedience to him. He rescues them from slavery by his grace and his mercy, and then gives them the law. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in the wilderness in tents. Moses wanders in the wilderness with the people of Israel for 40 years, leading them, teaching them, interceding for them, while God molds Moses and shapes him and refines him to the point where God calls Moses my friend. And the scriptures say Moses is the most humble man on earth. Verse 8, "And I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of the land, and I destroyed them before you. And he sent them and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand." And Israel marched behind the ark of God in the wilderness years, and the Lord defeated their enemies. And when Balaam tried to curse Israel, God turned that curse into a blessing. So whether Satan came against them as a lion or a serpent, the Lord defeated him. Verse 11, "And you went over the Jordan and you came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand." Joshua 23:3 says, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." Then back in Joshua 24, Joshua says, talking about God, that "I, God, sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites, and it was not by your sword or by your bow." The hornet could be, we don't really know what that was. It could be literal, it could be figurative. It could be a terror that came over them. Do you remember many times we saw that the Israelite people heard about the Israelite God and their hearts melted in terror? That could be what's being referred to as the hornet here. Could be literal hornets. As God sent, you know, the locusts in Egypt, he could have sent literal hornets. We don't really know. But what we do know is God sent it and it was by his hand. Verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. You dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." God says, "All I did for you, and I did it, not you." 17 times in that section of scripture, we see the word I. And Joshua tells us, here in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord." So he's giving Israel this discourse on their entire history. And then he says, because God did all of this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. What comes before your therefore? What is your God story? What is, if God was giving your history, what would he say? If he was giving my history, he would say, Sandy, I remade you. You were born the second of twins to Betty and Bob Polk. I had you raised by a Christian mother who loved the Lord. I was with you when your twin brother left this earth and came into my presence. I made sure you were greatly influenced by a godly aunt and uncle who took you to church where you heard the gospel and responded at 8 years old. I fought for you during your discouraging teen years when your parents divorced. I brought you to a small Baptist church where again you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and a call to ministry and began following me earnestly. I sent you to that small Baptist church where you met the man that you would marry. I've been with you all of these years of ministry, all your life with me. I was with you during your cancer journey when you wondered, what the heck was I doing in your life? Through all your wilderness wanderings, Sandy, I was with you. I have fought for you. Therefore, Sandy, fear the Lord and serve me in sincerity and all faithfulness. I hope you can look back at your story and see God's faithfulness and his hand in your life and get that motivation and that passion and a renewed love for God's sovereignty in your life so that you can fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. And then on in verse 14, Joshua is admonishing the Israelites and telling them, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether all the gods of your fathers, that the ones they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, the ones who are in this land. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does this tell us? The Israelites still were serving foreign gods. They still had foreign gods in their midst. And Joshua is saying, put them away. You either serve God or you serve other gods. There's no, I don't serve any god. That's not an option. Because even if, like, unlike the Israelites who had actual physical gods, we have our other gods too. And Joshua is telling them and us, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, put away those other gods of comfort, of influence, of money, of whatever other things we want to worship, and worship only me wholeheartedly. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua says to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, and he's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And the people say to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. So they have this back and forth, and Joshua says, you can't do it. And the people say, yes, we can. And he says, no, you can't. And they say, we promise we will. And they make a witness, and they have a witness to Joshua that we will serve God and God alone. And so Joshua makes a covenant with the people that day, verse 25, and puts into place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua writes these rules on the book of the law of God on a large stone, and he buries it under an oak tree there at Shechem, and he renews the covenant with the people of Israel. Joshua makes a command and a challenge, put away your other gods. Israel says, we will. He says, you can't. They say, yes, we can. And he writes it on a stone and buries them under an oak tree. And the truth is, ladies, we can't keep those commandments either. We try to obey God's commandments. We try to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But try as hard as we might, we cannot fully keep them. And when we look at this modern world and this culture that we live in, the world tends to go two ways. They either follow all the laws, all the commandments, and I have to follow everything, dot and tittle, and follow the commandments, or else I'm doomed. Or they lean heavy towards the love of God. We lean heavy on the law, and even us as believers, we can often have this this mind of where we know we're saved by grace, but then we try to keep our faith by works. Saved by grace, and we keep our faith by works, and we try to work our way to heaven, and we think, if we don't keep all the laws and all the commandments, God will not bless me. And when bad things happen to us, we think, oh, I must not be obeying God. I must not be keeping his commandments because bad things are happening to me. Or, like most of the world, we can lean heavy on love. You know, God's a God of love. He knows I can't keep all the commandments. It's okay. I remember years ago, there was this show on, well, I guess it's still on, a show called The Bachelorette. And a couple years ago, one of the premise is a bachelorette woman dates 20 men, and at the end of the show, she picks one to possibly marry. And there was a real to-do about this particular show because the gal in it said she was a believer, said she was a Christian. And when she was having a date with another man who was a Christian, he was telling her that his deal breaker in a relationship is if you were having sexual relations with other men, or any man, before marriage. And so her comment to him was that if she has sex with other guys, so what? Jesus loves me anyways. Her quote is, regardless of anything I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily, Jesus still loves me. It's all washed. And if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, then no other man or woman can judge me. She says, my faith is a big, huge part of me. And a lot of times people get Christianity and religion messed up. Your faith should be something personal and a relationship, and it's not for others to judge. And that's how the world sees God, that God is love. He just wants me to be happy. I can live my best life now and still love God. And we have this romanticized, Americanized view of loving God, that he's like my best friend, and I just love him, and he's going to love me no matter what I do. But when we do that, we're removing his holiness, and we're making a God of our own making. But in the scriptures, God tells us love equals obedience. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does Joshua say throughout this book of Joshua? He says, I will serve the Lord my God. He never says, I will love the Lord my God, because service and obedience is the same as love. Love is the same as obedience. There's no differentiating the two because of God's holiness. This world only wants a loving God who lets them do what they want and still get to heaven because, after all, we're pretty good people. That's a God of their own making. It's not the God of the Bible. God says, I've made a covenant with you, and I will keep it, and I want you to keep it. But the problem is, we can't. Try as we hard, we cannot keep it. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you to the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. But then in the next verse, God says to them, but you have not obeyed my voice. So now I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become as thorns in your side. So in one chapter, God's saying, I love you. I'm going to keep my covenant with you no matter what. And then he says, but you disobeyed me, so I'm not keeping my covenant. Well, what is it, God? Are you going to love us regardless, unconditionally? Or is your love conditional upon my obedience? Which one is it? Which one is it? Michael Wilcock, writing a commentary on the book of Judges, said, it's almost as if God is saying, I've sworn to bless you, but I've also sworn not to bless a disobedient people. So what is this you've done to me, and by what fearful means do you think I'm to solve this situation? And now you might be sitting there saying, oh, okay, Sandy, what does this have to do with Joshua, and what does it have to do with me? Well, we've seen here in Joshua the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham as far as the land is concerned. He's given them the land. And this covenant is so important throughout Scripture, and it's vital to understanding the gospel and how it affects and impacts our walk with the Lord. Covenant can be defined as this: it's a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises and obligations to each other. So God promises land and descendants to Israel, and Israel promises to hold the covenant conditions that we've heard throughout this book of Joshua. And we see him in Deuteronomy 10, to fear the Lord, love the Lord, obey the Lord, walk in his ways, listen to his voice, hold fast, and serve the Lord. And each party in the relationship pledges to carry out these requirements or these stipulations of the covenants. So covenants are mutual. They're mutual. So what does that have to do with us? Our relationship with God is a covenant relationship. God has chosen us to have a relationship with, and that relationship includes binding promises. He promises to bless us, and we promise to obey. But like we already said, we can't keep the promise. In Genesis 15 is where we see really the beginning and the crux of this covenant promise that God makes to Abraham, to all of Israel, and really to us. Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he promised Abraham children, descendants. And Abraham says to God, well, how do I know? He had no children still yet. And he's just getting older. And so is Sarah. And he says, well, how do I know, God? How can I be sure that you're going to fulfill your promise? So God asked Abraham to do something that was very traditional in that Eastern world. And we're going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. And he tells him to go get animals and cut the animals in two and put the animals on one side on and animals on the other side and make a pathway in between. And then Abraham was going to walk through those cut pieces of those animals. And this was a very traditional Eastern way to make a covenant. Usually you would see this happen with a lord and a servant. And the lord would say, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make a contract with you. We're going to cut these animals. And then the servant would walk through the animals and make a vow or a promise or a covenant to the lord. And what the servant is saying is, I promise to keep this contract. I promise to keep this covenant. And if I don't, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so God asked Abraham to do this in Genesis 15, and Abraham does. He makes these two rows of these animals. And so in Abraham's culture, Abraham would know what's going to happen. He says, this is familiar to me. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to walk through the pieces. But what happens in Genesis 15 is, after the animals are taken care of, and it's time to walk through the pieces, darkness descends, we're told. Darkness descends on this scene of judgment. And in the midst of the darkness, and God puts Abraham to sleep. And then in the midst of the darkness, God appears as a smoking, fiery pillar, much like he did at Mount Sinai. And it's God who passes through the pieces. And he promises to bless Abraham. And Abraham would have been startled, because the Lord never passed through the pieces. It was the servant who passed through the pieces. But God passes through the pieces. And God is saying, I will keep my promise and covenant to you, and I will keep the promise for me, and I will keep the promise for you. And Abraham never walks through those pieces. God is not just saying, I will bless you, but God is promising to die if he doesn't bless him. He's promising to be torn to pieces if he doesn't bless Abraham. And we're told in 15:18 that therefore God made a covenant with Abraham. So it's amazing that the Lord would come and walk through these pieces. And the servant doesn't even make the oath. And Abraham knew what this meant. He knew that God was making the promise for both of them, that God was taking on the blessing and the curse. And what he was doing was saying, not only will I be torn to pieces if I don't keep my promise, but I will be torn to pieces if you don't keep yours. Tim Keller says that God was saying, that God was saying to Abraham and to all of us, oh world, I will bless you no matter what, even if it means my immortality must become mortal, even if my glory must be drowned in the darkness, even if I have to literally be torn to pieces. And he was, because centuries later, darkness came down on Mount Calvary, and Jesus was torn to pieces by nails and spears and thorns. Why? Because Paul tells us in Galatians 3, Jesus took on the curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the conditions of the law. We have seen through Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua this law that God has given the people of Israel, and we see that they have not been able to keep it. And we hear in Genesis that God promises Abraham to bless him, and he wants the people of Israel to follow God's commandments, and God knows that they can't, and they won't, and they don't. And so a curse has to come. Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to take on the curse. And God told Abraham in Genesis 15, I will do that. Actually, didn't he tell us in Genesis 3? I will do that. I will send someone to do that, to take the curse. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. With his perfect life, Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and he earned the blessing. And with his sacrificial death, he completely fulfilled the curse of the covenant, so that that leaves only the blessing for me and for you. So how does that impact? How does that change the way I live my life? First of all, it means we don't have to live in guilt and condemnation. It means that we can obey out of love and not out of just obligation. And there's a big difference in that. Obedience is love. Love is obedience. It means that our motivation for love is taking seriously what Jesus did on the cross for us. That should be our motivation. Jesus, God, the obedience to God was so important, so serious to our relationship with God, that he sent his son down to earth to take our sins onto his flesh, to be sin for us, to take the curse, and then to be torn apart on the cross in order to reconcile us to God. That's how important being obedient to God and loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind is to the Lord. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We don't have to earn our way to God. He came to us, and because, as it said in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us, we only receive the blessings of God. And one of those wonderful blessings is the great comforter that he has given us, who resides in us and helps us to obey our loving Father. Well, at the end of Joshua 24, we see Joshua's death and burial. We also see where they bury the bones of Joseph, who died in Egypt, and the bones that they carried with them out of Egypt are finally buried in Egypt, or in the Promised Land, because Joseph asked them, please bury my bones in the Promised Land. When I got to this section of Joshua, I was so sad. It's like I knew Joshua was going to die, but then when he did, I was just so sad. Not only that Joshua's ending, but his life has ended, but he was really a good and faithful servant. And then we see the death of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. So as we finish the book of Joshua, and man, what a journey it's been, hasn't it? God longs and loves and yearns for that covenant relationship with you. And I pray as we part today, after this rich and beautiful study of Joshua, that you will know in your heart that God is for you, not against you, and that when Abraham was counting the stars, he was counting you. He was counting you. He was counting me. Rich Mullins said, sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. He was a stranger in this land, and I'm that, no less than he. And on this road to righteousness, sometimes the climb can be so steep. I may falter in my steps, but never beyond God's reach. Let's pray. As we leave here today, ladies, I just want to pray this blessing on you, that now the God who is mighty, the Lamb who is worthy, the Spirit who is near, fortify you to live faithfully in these days and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies.